Did I get your attention now? Good evening. This evening, we'd like to take a look at the final chapters of the book of Acts because they contain a great deal of information for us in regard to the Apostle Paul and what he went through leading up to the time that he gets into Rome itself. And so what I'd like to do is spend the evening looking at this aspect of the Apostle Paul. We know that Paul has completed three missionary journeys. We looked at them briefly the last couple of weeks to see that Paul conducted the mission for which he had been prepared. He'd gone throughout that part of the known world and evangelized and planted churches, appointed elders, and planted the seed which would eventually, within a very short period of time, spread throughout the Roman Empire with the gospel. And Paul went to urban centers. His approach was to go to urban centers, deal with family units, in an endeavor to plant the gospel so that it could then spread out into the regions surrounding those urban centers. And we will look at, when we begin to pick up the epistles, we'll look at Paul as a letter writer. So I'm intentionally kind of going around that because we're going to pick that up at a later date. But what we have is Paul has left the Ephesian elders and they're pleading with him not to go to Jerusalem, but he says, I've got to go to Jerusalem. And where we pick it up this evening is in Acts chapter 21. We find that Paul has gone on to Jerusalem. And the things that were predicted were going to happen to Paul indeed do happen to Paul. The prophets were not untrue in their assessment of what was going to happen to Paul because it happens. And Paul lands in Jerusalem. He goes and talks to the church. And the church recognizes that Paul's being there is a real problem. I mean, it's like, why did you come? We're glad you're here, but how long are you staying and when are you leaving? As soon as you can get out of here, the better, because there are rumors about you. And we find the great anxiety on the behalf of the elders of the church in Jerusalem expressed because Paul has shown up. And look what it says in chapter 21, beginning with verse 19. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. He reports to them. And when they had heard, they began glorifying God. And then they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. He comes and greets them and they say, well, you know, we're glad you're here. And we're glad to hear that and they praise God with him. But then they say, but your being here poses a real problem for us. Because there are Jews everywhere saying that you are telling the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake the law. And go about and just ignore it. And we've got a real problem with you being here. It was a feast time. That's one of the reasons why Paul wanted to go, no doubt. He was still a Jew. He still realized the importance of practicing as a Jew. But he shows up and they express anxiety. And they have a suggestion for him. A suggestion that as we look at it and as we've studied the 15th chapter of Acts with the Jerusalem Council, we scratch our head and say, why, Paul, do you do this? They suggest to him that he take a vow, a Nazarite vow probably, in which he purifies himself, he shaves his head, and he goes and presents sacrifice at the temple. And they think that this is a good way to alleviate some of the problem. And Paul goes along with it, and we say, what are you doing, Paul? What are you doing? You're ignoring the Jerusalem Council, aren't you? And that's a question that we could very easily ask of this passage and of Paul. But I think if we understand the 15th chapter of Acts correctly, we find that Paul understood the idea of expediency. doing things that would not cause a brother to stumble. He had that down. He knew what that meant. And last week we looked a little bit at his flexibility when it came to being with to the Jew. He became as a Jew, and as a Gentile, he became as a Gentile. He understood that idea. And here we are back in Jerusalem with the Jews. Paul's not saying all those things that I've taught about the supremacy of the grace of God and how that the law is weak in through the flesh and we can't impose this upon the Gentiles. He doesn't forsake that. But he understands the idea of expediency. And you notice that even the elders in Jerusalem understand that point, because notice what they say. But concerning the Gentiles, we want you to do this, but concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote. They remember what they wrote. They said, we said that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Those are things that done around Jewish Christians would be very offensive. And they asked them, don't do those things so you don't offend those Jewish brothers. Don't do those kinds of things, but you don't have to become Jews. You don't have to take on all those rights, but you need to recognize that you can cause your Jewish brother to stumble by the things you do, and you need to be very aware of that. And what they're doing is they're citing that as an example that they understand what's going on. But they said, Paul, you're a Jew. You can help alleviate some of this tension that you've created by doing this vow, but we understand that this does not change what we've said before in regard to the Gentiles. So they understand, and they're kind of walking that tightrope, that wire. And then Paul took the man, and the next day he purified themselves, and he offered for each one of them sacrifice. But this didn't solve the problem, because some Jews had seen Paul walking around town with a Greek, and they assumed that he had taken this Greek into the temple. And you say, well, so what? What's the big deal? Well, that was a punishable crime among the Jews, even so to such an extent that the Romans recognized it. A Roman citizen who would have walked into the temple was not exempt from being put to death as a result of that. And so this was a very, very serious crime. And what it does is it throws the Jews who were there in mass, large numbers of people, it throws them into panic, and they grab Paul and they cause a real ruckus to go on, and this starts the whole thing going. This starts the whole ball a rolling, because from this point on now we find that Paul goes from trial to trial. In essence, he goes from a meeting in front of the Sanhedrin, he goes to a Roman governor by the name of Felix. He then goes, after a couple of years, he goes to a man by the name of Festus. And then he eventually appears before Agrippa and on to Rome and Caesar himself. And so it's this event of Paul going to Rome that eventually puts him into captivity for a long period of time. And so we spend a little bit of time with that, but we find that Paul addresses the Roman or the Jewish mob, and they don't like what he has to say. And so the centurion takes him off into the jail and to protect him. And tries to understand what's going on. And so let's take a look, if we will, in chapter 22. We'll skip over those items, because I think it'll be profitable for us if we spend a little bit of time with these trials, these times where Paul has to give an account of himself. First of all, the Sanhedrin. He's taken before the Sanhedrin, and here we find that this tribune is wanting to know what's going on. I mean, he's at a loss. He doesn't know what happened. He doesn't know why he's got this guy named Paul. He's confused. He doesn't understand the Jewish law. He doesn't understand what's going on. He doesn't even know what the charges are. All he wants to know is what is wrong. And he can't get any straight answers, because nobody is telling the truth. They're wanting to mislead. And so he says, I got an idea. I'll take him to the Sanhedrin and we'll find out the charges. Well, they don't really give him much help, because what happens is we have another ruckus in the Sanhedrin. Paul must have been a real feisty guy. I tell you, I would have liked to have met him. because he had a real sense of when he felt that the situation was not going to go right, he would throw a bomb into it, and it would blow up, and everything would get worse, it seemed like. And I don't know whether he did it intentionally or exactly why he did it. But here he does it again in the Sanhedrin. Here we are, the highest court in Jerusalem, in Israel. And here Paul is standing before these guys and finds out that there's a high priest there. And he says something that is misconstrued in chapter 22. Chapter 23, we find that here he is before the council. And Paul, looking intently at the council, he said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth." That wasn't a thing appropriate to say in front of all these judges and all these leaders in Israel. And so the high priest asked him to strike him, and he struck, and he says, "Why do you do that?" Paul said, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed walls." Paul was not trying to make friends at this point, obviously. And "do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" That was inappropriate. Paul knew the law. He knew the law better than they did, probably. And he says, "What are you doing? What's the accusation? Why do you strike me? You can't do that." And they immediately inform him who had commanded this to be done, and he backs off a little bit. But he begins then to present his case a little bit. And Paul apologizes. And the debate begins because Paul recognizes he's not going to get anywhere, so he throws the bomb into him. He says that he stands for the hope of Israel, which is the resurrection. Notice what he says. He says, "But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.'" And immediately the tribune is going, "I still don't know what's going on." And he pulls Paul out of there, and he gets out of there because Paul has formed another ruckus. Don't you wish you could meet Paul? I bet. I imagine that he would be quite an interesting person in a debate. If he saw things weren't going his way, he would just blow it up and everybody get to arguing and he'd get off the hook. That'd be kind of nice, wouldn't it? But here's Paul doing this. And we find that before the Sanhedrin, nothing really gets accomplished. The tribune doesn't find out what the charges are. Paul doesn't really get to present his case for or against. And what he does is he sets the leaders in Israel against each other because they were very much divided on the issue of the resurrection. And so the tribune takes Paul away, and they find out that there's a plot against him, and he takes him off to Caesarea, which is where Felix comes in, because Felix was governor. And I want to spend a little bit of time in chapter 24, beginning with verse 1, because here Paul gets a chance to really present his case before the leaders, and he's on his way to Rome. We want to get him to Rome. And he's accused before Felix. And notice what we find in verse 1 of chapter 24. We read, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with a certain attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul." And the thing that we need to try and establish is, what are the charges? What is Paul being charged with? They brought the charges down. What are they? Well, the first thing is that we find that he's a troublemaker. Notice verse 5 with me. "And for we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews." He's a troublemaker. Well, that's not a punishable crime as far as the Roman governor was concerned. So what? Then he says, well, not only that, but he's a leader of the Nazarites. Notice here, and he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's a ringleader of some sect group. Well, that's not really any big deal either. And the Roman governor's going, so what? But then they throw in the real one that the Roman governor's going to be interested in. He tried to profane the temple. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him, and we wanted to judge him according to our law. But Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands. And by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. These are the accusations made against Paul. And notice, as very much like what we discussed in regard to the trials of Jesus, these are not true, any of them. The charges are not true. They are false accusations. And what happened in Roman law, you could bring the charges, but you had the right to defend yourself. You had the right to present your case. That's why Paul wanted it to end in a Roman trial. He didn't want the Jewish trial. The Jewish trial, he knew that he was not going to get a fair trial. Would not be fair. They would not allow him to speak his piece. They would have trumped up charges. He wanted a Roman trial. And plus, he was a Roman citizen. He had that right. And so we find that these are the charges that have been made against him. As we look at the account, these are not true charges. And so Paul gets a chance to plead his case, and he gives his defense. And Paul's defense is very, very interesting, because he begins to introduce himself, and then he tells that these charges are not substantiated. Notice with me verse 11. And when since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. He said it was only 12 days ago. How could I have caused trouble? How could I have done all these things? How could I have been a troublemaker? I was only there 12 days. Couldn't very well have done that. Not only that, but you know, if I'm there 12 days, how can I become a leader of the Nazarenes or whatever this group is? And he just says it's totally untrue. And neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot, nor can they prove these charges. Paul says these are totally unfounded. But then Paul goes in and begins to share with Felix the fact that what had happened to him, why he had gone from being a zealous Jew to being the person that he was at that time. He begins to share his testimony, and Paul does this on more than one occasion in these trials. He takes the opportunity to stand before these Roman leaders, these Roman governors, and give them the gospel in a way that he could do it. He could say, I have experienced this. This is my testimony. This is what God has done in my life. That's one of the techniques of sharing the gospel with others, is to just share what Jesus has done in your life. Paul does it on several occasions. You and I can do that. In fact, there are some methods of sharing your faith that say you need to learn to write that down in a very concise form. Paul does it very, very concisely here. He shares with this Roman governor what God has done in his life. And I think it's very, very interesting how that Paul does that. And so let's take a little bit of time in dealing with this. Look at verse 14. He says, but this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Ties himself in with Jewish thought, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present gifts. He says, that's what's happened to me. I believe in the same things that these people do, only it's changed my life. It's done something different to me. And in verse 18, he goes on to the offense. And he accuses and he turns it, he goes on into the offense and he turns it back around to his accusers. And notice what he says. He said, in which they found me occupied in the temple. I was there doing what they should have been doing. I was in the temple. I brought gifts to Israel, to Jerusalem. And I was there. I was occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were certain Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. And he goes on. And he turns it back on them. He says, I've done no wrong. In fact, I was there to worship God. I was there to do good things. And so Paul presents that case. And Felix recognizes that there's not anything justified here. But Felix is also much like many of the Roman governors. He saw a way to make a few bucks. So rather than just throwing it out and saying this is a ridiculous case, I'm going to keep Paul around for a while, 2 years, hoping that he would get a bribe from Paul, hoping that Paul would line his pockets and then he'd let him go free. But Felix recognizes that there's not anything well-founded in these accusations. He recognizes it's false. But he keeps him on because many of the Roman governors, according to history, were very, very corrupt judges in that they saw a way to make a few bucks. And here, Felix is that same kind of a person. And he keeps him around for a long period of time. And then he is replaced by another governor. And this occurred. Festus became governor for only a short time, around AD 58. So this is approximately the time frame in which we're talking. And Festus comes onto the scene, and he's got this prisoner. Who is this guy? Who is this Paul character that's been around here for so long? What's happening? And so Paul has to go and talk to Festus. And about this time, Paul is up to here with it. He's not getting anywhere. He's still being held, and he's not in Rome where he wants to go. And he's, what's going on? And, you know, I'm not going to give you any money to let me go. That's not the way it's going to be. And so Festus comes on the scene. And again, here we find that Paul appeals to Caesar. Now, this seems to be a real stupid thing that Paul does. But as a Roman citizen, he had that right. These men were not accomplishing what needed to be done. And Festus seems to be a very, very good man. He wanted to do something. He wanted to find out what was going on. And so he says, hey, Paul, why don't you go back to Jerusalem? Let me take you back to Jerusalem, and we'll get this whole thing solved. And Paul says, I want to go to Rome at that point. And he appeals to Caesar. And about this time, a man by the name of Agrippa comes along. And here, Paul gets another chance to share his faith to a man who was well aware of what is going on with Jewish law. He was familiar with it. And so Paul gets an opportunity to share with Agrippa. And notice in the latter part of chapter 25 and chapter 26, Paul gets an opportunity to stand before Agrippa. And he relays with Agrippa all of his background and how that he was a Pharisee and how that he had kept the law and how as a zealous Jew he had done everything that he needed to do and he kept it, but how that he had met Jesus. Notice here, verse 9, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus, and this is just what I did, Paul said. He said, I went and began to persecute these guys. And as I punished them, often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While thus engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And then he relays in verse 14 how that he had the Damascus road. He met Jesus there, and Jesus did something to him that was different. And he says, consequently, verse 19, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. I obeyed God. God spoke to me and I obeyed him, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. So Paul immediately shows to King Agrippa that he had seen God. He'd met God. And what he was changed into what he is now. And that's an amazing thing to be able to share. And Paul shares it. And that's his defense. His defense is that God had changed him. He was not who he used to be. And his whole defense centers around that. And it's almost like Paul knew something about Agrippa, because he doesn't talk to anyone else quite like he does to Agrippa. He goes after Agrippa. He goes and really gets very pointed with his proclamation of the gospel. And he gets down to the point and say, Agrippa, what do you think? And he gets to that point where he just doesn't present the gospel. He goes to Agrippa and says, now what are you going to do about it, King Agrippa? What are you going to do about it? And Paul presents the gospel in that way. And notice in verse 22, he says, "And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." That was Paul's message, and he reiterates it to King Agrippa. He says, "King Agrippa, that's what I've been doing all this time. And if anybody is going to accuse me of anything, they've got to accuse me of that, of doing what I was called to do. I didn't do any of those things that I was accused of. I didn't form a sect. I wasn't a troublemaker. I wasn't trying to defame the temple. What I did is just exactly what God told me to do. And that was to take and do exactly what the law and the prophets told us to do all along. That's what I did." And so as we look at what Paul is saying, he's saying that if I'm being accused of anything, it's simply obeying God. It's simply obeying God. That's why Paul said before the Sanhedrin, "Remember, my conscience is clear before all men." That's a very, very strong statement to make. Could you and I make that same statement? But yet he can stand before Agrippa, he can stand before Felix, he can stand before Festus, he can stand before the Sanhedrin and say, "I did nothing but what God commanded me to do. And I obeyed God." So you and I, as we look at our lives, I think when we stand before people, and maybe the reason that people don't like to listen to us is because they see through what's going on in our life. Paul could stand before all these men and he could say, "Look at my life. And I can stand before you and say that I am innocent of these things because all I've done is obey God. I obeyed God. I listened to what God told me to do and I went and did it." And I think as we look at Paul and the leader of the church being put on trial, we find that over and over again, the thing that comes out is Paul's not saying, "I'm perfect." But what Paul is saying is, "I was obedient. I was obedient in everything I did." And so as you and I look at our lives, I think we have to come back to what Paul says there in verses 21 and 22. He said, "I was simply obedient to what God said in through his prophets and the law. And that's exactly what I did." So Paul then stands before them, and you know what? He at least convinced Festus and Agrippa that he was innocent, because they said he was an innocent man and he would have gone free had he not appealed to Caesar. They recognized that. They recognized that that is what was going on. But yet he had appealed to Caesar, so off to Rome he goes. And the road to Rome was not an easy road. And we can take a look at that. I have a map that outlines for us the road that Paul took. And you notice it's by sea. And as you read through this account, you find that something occurs along there is that Paul is shipwrecked. And he's on a ship that's carrying grain to Rome. And I don't know how many of you are aware of what was going on in the Roman Empire at this time. I'm a history, my major in college was ancient history. I studied a lot about Roman Empire. And one of the interesting things about Rome at that time was that this city was filled with people who did nothing but live on welfare. I mean, you talk about a welfare state. Rome was a welfare state. And all these poor people were crowded in. That's why they had so many problems. In the Roman Empire, they had all these people who were living off of the state, and the state was having to bring grain from all around the empire. And so every ship that went to Rome had to carry grain on it. And here we find that what happens in the shipwreck, they throw everything off the boat but the grain. That grain's got to get back. They're throwing everything off. They're throwing their own food, and they're throwing everything, and the last thing that goes is the grain. And here we find that they become shipwrecked on their way. They don't make it. They get shipwrecked, and then they have to take another ship into Rome. They lost their cargo. But in Rome, Paul immediately seeks out to do what he had done every other time that he, every other place he went. He seeks out the Jews. And I think you have to see that Paul was very, very consistent in his approach to these things, because in this, Paul seeks out the Jews, and he has an interview with the Roman Jews. And if you flip over to chapter 28, we're going to pass over the section in the middle because I want to spend the rest of our time in Paul in Rome, because here Paul again gets to share. Only Paul is now a prisoner. He hasn't got the freedom to go anywhere he wants to, but people can come to him. He has a relative amount of freedom. And you see what he does. He has an interview with the Roman Jews in verse 17 of chapter 28. He arrives in Rome, and it happened that after 3 days he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our father, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no grounds for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusations against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." And what do you think the hope of Israel was? Talk with me a little bit. What was he saying? He's talking to Jews now. He's not talking to Christians. He's talking to Jews, and he says, "I am being persecuted for the hope of Israel." What is that? Okay, the Messiah, the resurrection, all those things are tied into it. He says, "That's why I'm being persecuted. Everything else is ridiculous. The real reason that I'm here and the real reason that the Jews are having a problem with me is not because I've gone to the Gentiles, not because I'm accused of being a troublemaker, which I'm not, and all these other things. The real reason is for the very hope of Israel." And that's the message that Paul is delivering to these Jews. He says, "I am being put on trial for the very hope that you have in common with me." And he's opened the door. Now remember, one of the features of Paul we've shared with you before is one of the features that Paul had in his speaking and his message was always to find a point of common ground on which to build. And here he does the same thing with these Jews in Rome. Their hope, just like the hope of those Jews back in Israel, was the hope of Israel. The fact of Messiah and the resurrection and all those things that are tied in around Messiah himself. That's what I'm being put on trial for. And you've got that in common with me. You've got an interest in that. I want you to understand that why I'm here is for the very same reason that you exist. The very same reason that you have suffered here in Rome, because a lot of the Jews have been kicked out of Rome by this time. He says, "That's why I'm here. That's really why I'm on trial, is for the hope of Israel, for that very hope of which you have." And so he gets a chance to share now with the Jews. And we find that there's an interest sparked because they come back. They want to talk to Paul again. And Paul gets another time to have a preaching session with them. And we find that his reaction again is to deal with that hope of Israel. And let's take a look at it, because he goes into it a little bit more in detail. In verse 23 of chapter 28, they've come and they said, "We desire to hear and talk with you more about this." They're having some problems with it, but he sparked an interest. And I think if we can take a minute just as a sideline, what Paul is doing too is setting an example for us how to deal with people with the gospel. Sometimes we don't dump the whole load on people. And we have a tendency to want to go and dump all that we know on someone that doesn't know Christ. I mean, just really jump on the whole bandwagon. What does Paul do? He just kind of puts out a little bit of bait there, a little bit to get their attention. Doesn't dump the whole thing on them. He just simply says, "Why I'm here, what I believe in, is the same thing that you have an interest in." And he gives them a little bit. And they come back and say, "I think we want to talk a little more with you about that." And he gives them a little more. And each time, he gives them a little more. And I think you and I need to take an example from that. Don't dump on people the whole thing. Maybe it's just better to give them a little bit. Give them something to whet their appetite, to get their interest aroused. That's what Paul does here. And they come back. Only this time they don't come back in a few numbers. They come in a bunch. And notice it says here, and when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. They came back and brought their friends. Hey, we got this guy who's talking about the hope of Israel. We want to know about that. So why don't you come and hear this guy lecture? Let's go and hear this guy talk. So they show up in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. They came and they wanted to know everything that Paul could let them know about. And so here he begins. And where does he begin? Does he begin with his own thoughts, his own philosophy? No. He's talking to Jews now. Where does he go? He goes to their law. The Jews had basically three groups they had divided their scriptures into three groups. The law, that was the most important. Then they had the prophets, that was real important too. And then they had what's called the writings. All those three made up their scriptures, those three divisions. And what does Paul do? He begins and he goes where first? The law of Moses, the book that they held in highest reverence. He went and said, hey, look, I want to show you about what I'm talking about. Takes their scriptures, begins to present it to them from morning until evening. How many of you could sit that long and listen to the scriptures? Here they come. They said, we want to know about this. And where does he go? What does he teach them? He taught them concerning Jesus, and he taught them about the kingdom of God. Those were his messages. Those were his subjects. So he taught them about Israel's hope, the thing that he had given them the little bit of seed about. The hope, the Messiah. And he said, and I want to tell you who that Messiah is. And I can imagine that he turned to Isaiah 53 and he read Isaiah 53 to them, proceeded to tell them about Jesus. And so here Paul is sharing with these Roman Jews, and we have a mixed reaction, as might be expected. We have a mixed reaction because whenever the gospel is presented, there are those who are going to understand and there's going to be those who aren't. Same thing happens here. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again, and I should heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. So there Paul appeals to the prophet Isaiah. And their reaction was mixed, especially over Paul's final words to them, those taken from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and following. He goes and immediately tells them that, hey, Israel, you're just like your fathers. You're not hearing what's being said. And so the gospel's being taken from you and taken to the Gentiles because they will listen, they will hear. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And so Paul had a chance in Rome to share with his own people. But what do we find? We find that there's a mixed reaction, as it was always the case when Paul preached. And notice it says in verse 30, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness, unhindered. So Paul had a great opportunity to see the advancement of the gospel into Rome. He had a chance to once again take it to the Jews, and when they don't accept it, we get the idea that he takes it to the Gentiles. There's Paul in Rome ministering and preaching. But the question that arises now is, what happened to Paul? What happened to Paul? Luke just drops the ball. He stops. He closes it. He doesn't say anymore. What happens to Paul? Anybody have any ideas? Was he later freed? What happened to Paul? Well, we seem to have an indication from his epistles that there's a point of time where Paul is free. Now, whether he is actually free to come and go, it's not exactly clear. But evidently, Paul had a desire to go to Spain. Now, if he's in prison, he can't very well go to Spain from Rome. I don't know if you know where Spain is, but it's not exactly right next door to Rome. It'd be kind of tough to go in chains. But he had a desire to go to Spain. Did he go to Spain? Don't know. But evidently, Paul had a great deal of freedom, whatever the case might have been. For at least 2 years here, we find that Paul had freedom. He was able to preach. He couldn't go from his quarters. He had private quarters. Couldn't leave there, but he had the freedom to share. We do know one thing, that Paul was beheaded in approximately 64 A.D., during the persecutions of under Nero. Tradition has it very strongly that that's when Paul died. So somewhere between the time of which we're talking, around 58 up until 64, somewhere there's 6 years there that Paul was able to continue his ministry. But as we read 2 Timothy, we know that Paul is at the end. 2 Timothy says, I've fought the good fight, I've run the race, but I'm ready to go. I'm done. It's over for me. But you, Timothy, you carry on. The whole point of 2 Timothy, I'm not going to be around much longer. I've finished my course. Timothy, you're just beginning. You take the ball now. I'm going to be off the scene pretty soon. But you now, you take the ball and go. And so what Paul is doing is passing the baton on to Timothy. He's saying, now you, Timothy, you go. But what happened to Paul, we don't really know. The Bible doesn't really give us all the details, but we have a good idea that evidently he was able to have some freedom, a relatively good amount of freedom for at least approximately 6 years, where he was able to go and to minister, to write letters. He wrote a lot of letters during that time. And so we have that Paul now, all those things that those people were saying came true. Paul did end up in chains, but he saw that he had a purpose to go to Rome. We see what happened in Rome. He had an opportunity to minister to some Jews there. A lot of them believed. But then he also had a chance to minister in Rome to the church that was developing there, to go and be able to reach out to those people. One of the greatest books in the New Testament is written to that church in Rome. Need to read the book of Romans. It has a lot to say about that church there, and also about the gospel. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the power of God. And that's exactly what Paul ministered to them when he first went there. And that's what he did wherever he went. The gospel is the thing I need to preach. And he shared it with that church. Have any questions? Have any comments? Okay. That's easy enough. We're going to pick up our study again in probably in February, if I understand our schedule correctly. We're going to have some films in during the month of January, some very good films, by the way, and you'll need to make plans to see those on Wednesday night. For the next 3 weeks, I believe it's 3 weeks, the 16th and then the Wednesday before Christmas and the Wednesday around New Year's, there are no services. So you need to make note of that. And then January, we're going to have some special features, and then we're going to pick up again in February. And we're going to study in February. We're going to study some things I'm really excited about. I love the epistles. And we're going to, every night, I will promise you, I will give you outlines for every epistle, including all of the epistles and Revelation. So you'll have outlines and background material on all the epistles. So you might want to build yourself a little notebook and have those already prepared for you. And we'll get a good chance to talk about some of the main themes in all the epistles. going to look at such things as the law and the gospel. How do they compare? How do they work together? How do they fit together? Do they really have anything to say to me in regard to the law and how it fits into grace? Justified by grace, not by works of the law. Got a lot to say about that. James has something to say about it. Does James and Galatians contradict each other? I'm going to look at those subjects. And we're going to look at subjects like the second coming. I'm going to look at the book of Revelation, the seven churches. Got a lot to do. We're going to enjoy it. It's fun. So plan on that in February. Any questions? If not, we're going to dismiss you and trust that you all have a nice holiday. Be safe and driving. And we'll look forward to seeing you again in February. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for men like the Apostle Paul who had a vision to go and take the gospel wherever they went, to share the gospel with the Jew first and also to the Gentile, and to take it and to minister, being faithful always to be obedient to your word. As we've seen tonight, Paul had that burning desire to take the gospel wherever he went, but to be obedient in doing that. Not to hide it, not to keep it from people, but every opportunity to share, he took that opportunity. And he could say that he had a clean conscience before God and men. It's a very strong statement to make. And we have to look at him and respect him for that. And recognize that we too need to strive to have a clean conscience before God and before men in the way that we are faithful to the Word of God. Help us to be that way as individuals. And as we go into our workplaces, as we go home to families, many of them don't know Christ during the holiday season, to share it. But most of all, Father, help us to do it in such a way as not to beat them over the head with it, but to demonstrate the change that was made in our lives. Paul did that on several occasions. When he had an opportunity, he shared how Jesus had changed his life. He turned from a man who persecuted the church to one who loved Jesus with all of his heart and soul. And the change was obvious. Help that to be the case when we share with our loved ones. So, Father, we ask you that you'll dismiss us now and give us a good rest of this week and bring us back again on the Lord's Day in Jesus' name.